All right, continuing tonight in the book Deity and Decree, this is kind of our guide for theology proper. Kind of some heavy-hitting stuff in terms of, I guess it doesn't get covered a lot. It's not unique in terms of when you do cover theology proper, but theology proper is one of those topics that just, it can, you know, make your brain work, which is good. Like I said last time, we like to do a plurality of things. We do the men's and women's groups, where we do discipleship, and we have the Psalms, so we have preaching, and this is the one Wednesday a week or a month where we really challenge ourselves on a topical study or a historical study and put our brains to work. So we're going to do that again. Let me read from the confession, kind of I ended it with this last time, but chapter 2 of our confession is basically on God, and this is what it says in the first paragraph. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in truth, abundant in goodness and truth. So in there is, it's obviously very, very saturated with a bunch of attributes of God, a bunch of God's attributes. And that's what we're going to begin talking about tonight. Now, I don't like to just repeat straight up lines from the book and just straight up regurgitate and deliver it like it's my own material. I don't like doing that. But it did feel like in preparing this lesson, and a little bit last time too, because of the subject matter itself, I need to do that a little bit more than normal, at least, because it can be technical. It's technical theology, technical terms that we use, historical terms. And I don't like to rephrase technical definitions because they're historical descriptions. And I don't like to rephrase those if it can be avoided because it's been stated a certain way for years and years and years. So I don't necessarily rephrase those if I can avoid it. And he actually makes a point in here that he's doing the same thing. Like he's just taking a lot of this language that's been used and saying what has been said. Not that he's not adding his own material, and not that I'm not adding my own material or digesting stuff a little bit, but there is a lot of that. There's going to be a lot of overlap. So I just want to be upfront about that. So ideally, if you read theology proper books, they're all going to say something very, very close to this sort of thing. And like I said last week, or last time we went into this, this is, again, going to be admittedly pretty technical again, but what I would encourage us to do as we hear some technical theology that we don't necessarily have in sermons, intentionally so, but let it encourage you and let me encourage you to take it in as much as you can intellectually, because we kind of get criticized in the Reformed world a little bit of being overly intellectual, and sometimes we cover doctrines like this, and it's like, well, if you don't do it now, when are you going to do it? But we get criticism for this, so let me just say that take in that this stuff intellectually as much as you can, and then meditate on it, because what you're doing is you're meditating on God himself, who he is, technically what he is, not who he is, but let it inform and then fuel your worship. And I was talking about this with Rami and Justin today, a little bit over Marco. I know a lot of people today speak of worship, and what they mean is like the music at the church. What's the worship like? And they mean, what kind of music do they play? Things like that. And what it really gets at is, or, you know, they'll talk about worship, about how they feel about God. I was very worshipful, meaning I was feeling very strongly, emotionally strong towards God. Not that that's bad, but they'll use that interchangeably with worship. But what I would say is, like, music sort of helps us experience emotion. But it can do that essentially with almost anything, right? It can do it with an old flame, some nostalgic feeling that you've had, a memory that you had with your dad, you know, a time with your grandparents, and music gets associated with time periods very much. So it can help us experience the emotion from those things, and sometimes it stirs up the emotions and you kind of feel it, right? Well, when we inform our minds, like we're hoping to do tonight, what that does is when we do feel those emotional draws to God, which again, perfectly fine and acceptable, you want to be emotionally drawn to God, but when you feel that, when your mind is informed on what he actually is, then that emotion is more worshipful, I guess, is kind of what I want to get at. Because it's a good emotion about something that's true about God. So if you know him more and you have this emotional draw to him, that is a more pure worship. So that's one of the reasons we do this intellectual exercise where we hear words we would otherwise not use or maybe not have heard in general. So I just want to put that forward because, again, there's some stuff in here that's just a little bit more technical than we're used to. So we're going to start looking at the attributes of God. And these are the essential properties of God that he attributes to himself in Scripture. And they're organized in various ways. And we referenced this a little bit last time about ways we can know God, and we talked about them. And Renahan uses the common structure of negative, relative, and positive attributes. And I'll explain what that means. But describing these attributes, what we're doing, we have like this list of what God is, right? And that can make some people think, oh, there's a diversity in God because look at this list of things that he is. But there is no diversity in God. He is one. There's a diversity of true things that we can say about God, but there's not a diversity in him of himself. There's a diversity of ways to describe him truly, but he himself has no diversity in him. So God and his attributes are one. And that's a concept that we can't really experience, and it's hard to understand, but we do state it. God and his attributes are one. In the past, the theologians have said it this way: whatever is in God is God. And nothing is in God but God. It's kind of like one of those truisms. James Dolezal he's done some work in theology proper, and he says it this way, and I think he has a book called this as well: all that is in God is God. The only thing in God is God, and everything that's in God is God. So technically, it's not that God has these attributes. Instead, God is his attributes. So these things that we're saying, this is what God is in his being. Not that he necessarily has them. So we don't add up all of his attributes to get to God, right? This is not an ingredients list. He's not the sum of his attributes. He simply is his attributes. And tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to cover the negative attributes, which means what we do is we attribute perfection to God through a negation of all imperfection in God. And we see imperfection in creatures, and we negate that and say God is not that imperfection. I'll kind of explain that. We recognize imperfections in creatures and negate them in God. I'm going to use that phrasing a lot, negate it. You'll see how this works, but a very basic example is this. Sin is an imperfection, of course. I mean, it's evil, but think of it as an imperfection. It's being not perfect morally. Sin is an imperfection. So we negate it and we say God is without sin. So we're saying God is not this imperfection. He is sinless. The imperfection is the absence of good. Or if that makes sense. So it's describing an attribute of God by way of negating something. Something that creatures often are found in creatures. So then we're going to start with this one, simplicity. The simplicity of God. This is, honestly, I think this is one of like the lost doctrines in evangelicalism, the simplicity of God. So that's going to be the first attribute we cover. It is the negation of composition in God, which again is not a technical term that we often use, but when we say God is simple, we're saying he's not composed. He's not put together. As we say in the confession, God is without parts. That's what we say. He's simple. That means he's simple. He's not composed of pieces or parts to make him up, and like we put him all together and you get God. So he's simple in that sense. And we mean that technically. Calling God simple is not to say that he's... Or calling God simple is to technically be saying He's not complex or compounded or made up of parts. That's what it technically means. We do not mean it in the colloquial sense, obviously, as a sense of shallow or easily comprehended, of course. Sometimes we even use it as an insult, like somebody is simple-minded. We don't mean it like that. It means simple as in, like, it is. He is one thing, God. And there's not, like, pieces that make him up. If God were not simple, then he would be composed of things that were not themselves God. That makes sense. But all that is in God is God, like we said. Nothing is in him that is not God. So he can't be composed, because then there would be, God would have in him not godness. In affirming his simplicity, we also say he's perfect or pure act. And again, that gets to technical language. It means he is a cause without any cause. The uncaused cause is probably the most common way of hearing it. A being that is not from any being. There was not an act that composed God. So nothing happened by which God became God. In other words, he was not assembled in any way, shape, or form. That brings up the idea of potency and actuality. Potency is a being's capacity to be or not be. We have potency. We could be or we could not be. The capacity to receive being. And that's what we have. We have potency because we have received a being from God. So we have potency to begin being, because there once was a time when we were not, right? And then we began to be when God made us. And that's potency. And that came from an act of God. God acted to make that happen. So we had to have a passive potency to be able to become being. And that had to happen via an act. Creation is the act, obviously, by which we acquired our being. When God created us, we acquired being. And thus we exist, and we are changed. We're changed. We undergo change. And as we change in our passive, our passive potency is actualized as we are changed. We reach a new potential, or we become. You are not now what you once were, and you will not be what you are now. You can become. You change, right? That is passive potency. You're becoming something else. We are potentially many things, obviously. We have potential to be very good or very bad, and we can grow in these various ways. We can become this or that, and we are, as we are acted upon, those potentials come to realization. Like, even as you learn, all these kids are becoming more educated. They're learning, and that is from an outside act acting on them, and then that potency, that potential is growing in them. Again, colloquially, we think of potential as this good thing, right? But God is not composed of potency and act, or potentiality and actuality. God has no potentiality in him. He cannot potentially be something else. He's pure act or pure actuality, a being free from potential. He cannot be something other than he is. And we think of potential as a good thing, so, you know, so-and-so has so much potential. You know, you'll say that about maybe a basketball player or someone at some skill level. But what are they saying? They're saying they can become so great or even better than they are now. They have this potential to be some good thing. They can improve to a better state of potency of receiving this additional being, or not additional, like more of it, but becoming something else. But to say that of God is an insult. It insults God to say that he has potential, because it means he's worse now than what he could be. He's less than what he could be. God could be improved if he had potential. That's why we say there's no potency in God, because he has no potential. Thus, we deny that by saying that he is pure act. By saying he's pure act, then we say there's no potency. He can't be changed. There's no possibility or ability for him to be any other thing, because he is simple. He is just God in and of himself, with nothing in him that can change or upgrade even. There's no part of him that could be more than it is, nor could he add to himself something that he lacks. So he can't take in more of some thing and add it to himself and then be better. Only he is the one that is able to say, I am what I am, which he says of his own name. And this is because he's perfect. He's perfect. So there's a few points that we're going to bring out about this. All things composed, all things that are made up of stuff, are caused. If something has parts, it has to be composed or put together by something outside of it. Some outside cause has to put those things together. But there is no prior causes to God which causes God to be God. Nobody can compose him. He's uncomposed. Like we said last time, he is a se, that idea of he exists in and of himself. This has to be true, or if all things are from him and through him and to him, that has to be true, right? He cannot be composed. There cannot be an outside cause. Aseity or aseity and simplicity basically mutually reinforce each other. The fact that God is in and of himself means he cannot be composed. If he's not composed, he doesn't have parts. So aseity, simplicity, and they go hand in hand. They mutually reinforce each other, and they stand and fall together. If you get rid of one, the other one falls as well. Simplicity affirms God is not composed. Therefore, he's not caused. Therefore, he is an uncaused being. Therefore, he exists, a se, in and of himself. You see how that works together. If he were a composite or a complex being, if he had parts, then there would have to be a prior cause that united those parts. There would have to be some outside force or being that takes those parts, puts them together, and makes God as a compounded being. Which, I mean, immediately when you say things like that, it sounds ridiculous because you know God does not have a composer. Every composed thing has a composer. Every composition has a compositor. Therefore, all things composed are caused. If something is put together, it had to be caused to put together because it can't be before it is. So it can't assemble itself because then it would already be to be the one assembling. So that's what we mean by that. If God were composed, that would also mean he's not creator, because those parts would have to exist before him, and there would have to be a cause or a force that put those parts together. Therefore, God would cease to be the creator. So these attributes are going to be working together in describing God. We also say that all things composed exist successively. Successively. If God were composed of parts, there would be succession in him. What we mean by that is there would have been a process or a succession in which the parts that made him up were composed. So as those parts are coming together, there's a succession where God went from this to this. We're not existing to existing. Therefore, there is no succession because he doesn't endure any change. Any kid that's played with Legos understands this. Their Lego creations are assembled in a process or by putting parts together, right? It takes successive acts of composition to put together the final product. And anywhere along that line of succession, you could stop and look at it and you see this partial project, and then you see the pieces that will be put into that project to make the final product. So there is no succession in God. Thus, if God were not simple and a se, then divine eternity would not be possible. God would not be independent of time if he experienced succession. So that's one of the things we say. He experiences no succession. We also say this: all things composed are imperfect. And that doesn't necessarily, like, imperfect doesn't always mean bad. It does when it's a virtue. An imperfect virtue is, you know, worse than perfect virtue. So it's, you know, some mixture of good and bad. But imperfect in the sense of incomplete as well. So all things that are composed are imperfect, or, yeah, I'll just leave it at that. If it is composed, then it's made up of more fundamental parts. Everything that's composed could be broken down into those parts. The composed thing is then, once it's assembled, it's superior to the inferior parts that compose it. You know, it's greater than the sum of its parts. You know, a stack of wood, like, okay, that's all well and good, but once you put it together into a house, then it's like, oh, that's better than a stack of wood. So as those parts come together, you know, it becomes better. So the composed thing can then be decomposed, and it can be reduced to its more basic parts. So anything that's put together can be taken back apart, and you can see the parts. So to be pure is to be simple. And the confession says, God is most pure spirit, that I read at the beginning. That is pure simplicity, or simple purity. He is so perfect that no addition or subtraction could perfect him. There's nothing you could add to him or subtract from him to make him perfect, or more perfect, which obviously doesn't make sense to be more perfect. Any composition in God would necessarily contaminate his perfection because all things composed are imperfect. This is why we say God does not have attributes. It's that he is his attributes. He is not his attributes put together. He's not composed of his attributes because that would mean he's imperfect. And we distinguish these attributes as we talk about them in God as they are in him, though. They are all one pure, simple perfection. Even though we talk about them as like distinct things. We also say this, all things composed are mutable. If it's composed, it's mutable. It can be changed. It has been changed because it was composed. Those two go together logically. As we have stated, there is no composition, there's no cause, there's no succession or imperfection in God. Therefore, he's incapable of change. Since all things that are composed can be decomposed, they can be reduced to more basic parts, then all things composed are mutable. They're all able to change. And if it's able to change, then it's able to improve, or it's able to get worse. If you're going to change, those are the only changes possible, better or worse, because you're going from one state to another. But since no perfection can be added to God, then he cannot be improved. He can't get better than he is. And if anything is changed for the worse, then, or if God was changed, but, you know, not improving, but getting worse, then obviously he would cease to be God by becoming less than perfect. So he can't undergo a process of moments by which change can occur. There's no succession where a process can, he can't endure that. It doesn't, not like he's unable. Yes, he is unable, but not like a flaw, but unable because it's impossible to happen. So he can't endure succession, and it can't actually happen without him ceasing to be God. Thus we say God is immutable. We describe this attribute by negating his ability to change. He does not have the ability to change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as Scripture says. So all these attributes we describe are linked, and they stand and fall together. If you deny one, then the rest of them sort of start to become incoherent. They're logically necessary relative to one another. And that ought to turn us to the worship of God. When we meditate on his simplicity, because it holds his perfection and his purity and aseity and immutability and his eternity together. They all tie together. If any of those threads are pulled, then all of classical historical theology proper begins to unravel, and the doctrine of God starts falling apart. Popular sentiments about God that are now, I would say, commonplace in evangelicalism, they leave gaping holes in theology because they don't understand what God actually is, and they want to make him more relatable, and what they're ultimately doing is undermining all of these doctrines just by doing things like turning him into, like, you know, the grandpa figure in the sky. Okay, second attribute, eternity. Eternity. The eternity of God is the negation of succession in God. Divine eternity is God without beginning, without end, and without succession, without experience of time, without past, without future. He's all at once. The way it says it in there is an everlasting now, which, I mean, that's language that we know what the words mean, but it's strange, right? He is the everlasting now, and he's always been now, because time is a function of matter. So Renahan says it this way. It is the measure, eternity, is the measure without measure of the duration of God from the perspective of the creature. So the duration of God measured without measure. That's eternity. Kind of strange, right? You may have heard God called the unmoved mover. That is really getting at the same idea. Time is a measurement of movement or motion. We literally measure time by the movement of something, right? We have the celestial bodies that God put in the sky to measure time, and it's got that purpose. Or even the hands of a clock, we measure time, and you can't see time, but that measures time happening, or as it happens. And God can't endure that. God is unmoved, right? And so he can't experience time. He is an unmoved mover because he is eternal. So we attribute eternity to God because we deny or we negate to him succession and motion where God could move from moment to moment. He's not like this way here and then this way here because there's no succession in him. And we know he's eternal and that he transcends time because he created all things. And time is a function of creation. Time is a function of creation. It came into existence as all other matter and energy and space were spoken into existence. That's when time began, because it's the measurement of movement. It's movement between relative objects. That's really, really hard for us to understand. But because he was before that, and because time is ultimately a created thing, God can't be under time, as in experience it or endure succession. Because that's a created thing. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The everlasting now. God always. Never not God. Even prior to time. Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And again, 4:8 says the same thing. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Now, admittedly, as creatures, we cannot quite understand or express eternity. We can say it, but we can't understand it. We can't really say it rightly. We have no experience of existence outside of moment to moment. That's the only way that we can conceptualize existence. That's all we've ever had. We can't conceptualize existence before time itself. How do you do that? You can't. We're too finite. And even the eternal life that we will experience, or really are experiencing now, I mean, our souls are never going to die. They're never going to experience death. And we have it now. It's different than divine eternity. Because it will be without end, but it still had a beginning. Because we are still creatures. And our future will still be physical, so time will carry on forever. We're going to have a physical resurrection. That means there can be a measurement of time going on. I don't know necessarily if it'll be the same way or feel the same, but it can still be measured as long as physical objects exist. So we're going to continue to exist in succession, and God will continue to not exist in succession. Paul says God alone has immortality in 1 Timothy 6. So he cannot be ended or ceased to be, of course. Third attribute is immensity. Immensity. The immensity of God is the negation of all limitation of space to God. It is God without measure. So we're negating limits on God. It's God present everywhere, neither included nor excluded from any place or thing. So it doesn't make everything God, because he is everywhere. So he's not included in those things, but he's not excluded from being everywhere either. Immense is the word that's used in the confession as well. It says he is immense. It literally means without measure. Immense. Immeasurable. Unmeasurable. Without measure. This is similar to omnipresence, which I think we're probably all more familiar with. Omnipresence is just generally more understood, that he is everywhere. And it's similar to that, and the immensity says God is everywhere. That's what immensity means. But it also says he's not contained anywhere. So he is everywhere, but not contained anywhere. Thus, it is a more complete way of affirming God's unlimited presence. A little bit, slightly more technical. So God is present in every place. Yes, even in hell. He's present in hell. Unmitigated. It's his wrath unmitigated by mercy, but he's there. And his presence is not limited by any space. In Psalm 139, we read, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?" 2 Chronicles 2:6 says, "But Who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. That's immensity. He's not contained in heaven where he is, but he is everywhere, but he's not contained in heaven. Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, and thus all these things came into being. And you see him, and we're borrowing from some of what we've already talked about, he's affirming his eternity and non-succession there as well, right? These things came into being, in contrast to me, who did not come into being. So how can these things contain me when they started to be, and I have always been? Is sort of the way it's being said. So he's contrasting creation's finitude with his infinitude, infinity. He does not come into being. He doesn't experience a succession. Also, let's not let God's immensity devalue, and this is, I think, an important point. Don't let his immensity, the fact that he is everywhere, don't let that devalue his special presence where he manifests himself in a specific glorified way, whether that be his presence in heaven or, you know, the throne room of God or even the communities like the church. God is present with us in a special way. And we could even say it of the Lord's Supper. God is present in the Lord's Supper in a supernatural, spiritual way where he's chosen to work and advance it as a means of grace. So don't let his immensity devalue where God has specifically manifested himself, if that makes sense. I feel like I'm going to say that a lot, if that makes sense. Just nod your head and be like, yeah, sure. All right, immutability and impassibility. And this is an important one. We got one short one after this, but this one is, or these are important. Immutability is the negation of all mutation or change in God. He is unable to change, and the negation of change. And impassibility is the negation of all passion in God. As we say in the confession, he's without body parts or passions. And some people hear that and they're like, wait, what? You're calling God a passionless God? Passions is a technical term. It's not used how we do colloquially, again, with several of these. And I'll explain that in a little bit. These are discussed together. Immutability and impassibility are discussed together because impassibility is a subset of immutability, which we've essentially already established immutability, but we see it affirmed in scripture explicitly, like Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Repenting is a passion. It's a change. He's saying, I don't. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Well, there you go. James 1:17, the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Again, that's referring to change. There's no change in God. And of course, that which possesses all perfection cannot be changed. That shouldn't be too surprising. Even in his own will, he can't will to change himself either, which some people have tried to get around this doctrine by being like, well, he's not changed from the outside. He's changed because he wills himself to change. It's like, no. That's silly. Even though he does change, he wills change in his creation and in creatures, but he himself does not change, even in his own will. And to understand this more, we can kind of consider it, consider the necessary circumstances or the prerequisites that have to be there for change to occur. And we'll talk about it that way. These are necessary prerequisites. So we'll talk about agents and patience together. Agents and patience. And I mean patience not like have patience, but in the sense of you can be a patient. Not be impatient, but be a patient. So we talked about potency and act, right? Which admittedly, those are difficult concepts. We don't talk about those very often. Potency is that capability to receive being, and an act is the thing that happens or by which that a being is acquired. I hate saying it like that. It doesn't seem very clear, but I think as we explained it, it should get some more clarity. For a thing to be changed, it must possess the passive potency to be actualized, and then it must be actualized. It has to be acted upon. So for something to change, it has to be acted on from the outside. You can't make yourselves any different than you are. And, I mean, you couldn't even convince yourselves to, like, truly believe that 2 plus 2 equals 5. You couldn't do it. And you can't make yourself love an unlovable person. You can't make yourself, force yourself to love someone else like you love another person. You can't do that. And it's something that, it's an outside influence that happens to you. So we have passive potency, and it can be actualized, and then some act has to make it actualized in us. So we have to be acted upon. We think of this in terms of agents and patients. And those, again, those are categories of activity and passivity. Agents are active, patients are passive. The agent is the actor, and the patient is the receptor, the one who receives. The agent operates, and the patient receives the operation of the agent. God is immutable because he is free of all passive potency. You know, he doesn't have potential to be anything else. He is perfectly, essentially, and eternally actualized. He is all that he ever will be and ever could be now and always has been. So perfect and so simple that an alteration in him is impossible. Which means there's no agent that could operate on God as a patient. God can't be a patient, and no agent can act on him as such. Created things cannot exercise force or influence on God or against God to change him. That can't happen. So 1 Samuel 15:29 says, also the glory of Israel, that's the name for God, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. God doesn't change his mind. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? The doctrine that God cannot be acted upon and that he is never the patient of an agent is divine passibility. Impassibility, excuse me. That is divine impassibility. He cannot be acted upon, and he's never a patient of an agent. Impassibility literally means incapable of suffering or undergoing. And suffering doesn't mean literally how we think of suffering as in like bad things happening to us. It means like an undergoing. God is incapable of suffering or undergoing. He's incapable of being a passive receptor of the action of an agent. Somebody can't do something that does something to God. He can't be the receiver of an act. A patient is a sufferer, someone who undergoes the action of an agent, right? And passion is an undergoing. That's what it means when we say there is no God is without passions. He is without undergoings. You know, when you undergo something, you endure a thing that happens. How better to say that? I don't know. A suffering. Something that happens to someone. That's what suffering is. It doesn't mean like, oh, this hurts. Something like that. It means something happening. So, and again, this gets back to the Greek and the, or not the Greek. Yeah, the Greek and the Latin roots to these words are why they are what they are. And I didn't get into all that because I don't think it helped a ton. But that's why the word passion means that. It's a very technical meaning. So, to say God is without passions is not to say that he's some cold, emotionless being, or that he's without affections in the sense of he feels nothing, the way that we would think of it. That's not what we're saying. It's that he cannot be acted upon, that he can't endure things happening. Nothing can happen to him. Because he is perfect and cannot be changed, he is only ever an agent, never a patient. Only ever an agent, because he cannot be acted upon. And this includes the necessity that God cannot change himself either. Like I said, and that's a modern popular notion that people have used that kind of undermines the classical doctrine of God. Unfortunately, even amongst some in the Reformed camps, and even Reformed Baptists, have put forward these notions of God changing because he wills his own change. And they're trying to, it doesn't make sense. Change from God to God is still change. It makes him both agent and patient simultaneously, but it's still change. He does not create new or equal properties for himself. If he was creating a new property and then adding it to himself, that's still change. That's still an improvement, if that were true, which logically doesn't make any sense. But if he created new properties and then acquired them to himself, then all that God would be would not be God, or all that God is would not be God anymore, because he created something. And he can't create God, because you can't create the eternal. Therefore, if he created some new property and added it to himself, then he would have something in him that wasn't God. Again, it doesn't make any sense. He would likewise be composed, right? Because it would be putting something together with what he was. And he would become this new thing, since he was added to. That makes him composed, which means he would also experience succession, because he went from this time of not having this thing added to then later having it added. That therefore, he endured a succession of moments, since he previously didn't have those properties. So all of it falls apart. And if those properties were not created, if they say, oh, no, that's a property, but it's not a created property, then was it divine before? Was God divine before? Because he was without this thing that he needed later or wanted later, or he didn't have it? None of it makes any sense. None of it makes any sense. That's basically the point. All right, so we talked about agents and patience, and now we're going to talk about affections and passions. So we'll get into this a little bit more. So let me remind you of a concept from the previous lesson, anthropopathisms. It's a figure of speech by which God describes himself in the passions and affections of a man. So we read about God repenting, and we say God doesn't repent. And both of those are true because of anthropopathisms. It's a figure of speech. We mean technically it doesn't literally happen, but literally he does use that figure of speech for himself. So we read in scripture of God's hand and his arm and his nose and his eyes. We read that, even wings, things like that. And those are anthropomorphisms, right? It's a figure of speech using the descriptions of a man. And we don't take those literally. But we do the same thing for human emotions like regret or sorrow or any kind of passion or suffering. Those are anthropopathisms, and we don't take those literally either. So affections and passions are equivalent in meaning. They essentially are the same. A passion is an undergoing, and an affection is being affected by someone or something. An affection is being affected, with an A, affected. Something asserts influence on us, and thus we are affected. That affected us. So we have affection. A passion or affection is a movement either towards something good or bad or away from something good or bad. So both are a happening. They are a suffering or a motion to a new disposition or condition. And I'm going to explain this more because this sounds a little funny. It's a change caused by an influence or a force. Renahan even uses the example of moving toward food, that, like if there's a table of food, we move toward a food that we perceive to be good and we move away from a food that we perceive to be bad. So think about it in this way. We can divide affections and passions in two classes. And movement toward what we perceive to be good and a movement away from what we perceive to be bad. So to move toward love is to move away from hate. And that's movement. That is a passion, an undergoing. So to move toward love is to move away from hate, toward a thing we perceive to be good and away from a thing we perceive to be bad. And that could go on. A move toward desire is a move away from repulsion. A move toward joy is a move away from sadness. You know, it's a simultaneous thing. A move toward hope is a move away from despair. A move toward trust or confidence is a move away from distrust or fear. A move toward mercy is a move away from wrath. You see how humans, we shift like that, right? As you gain confidence in God, even in the most basic thing, faith, we grow in our faith. Our faith can increase. We move away from distrust and fear and more toward faith, trust in Christ. And we seek to grow that all the time. It's a movement. That is a passion. That is an affection that we have. We're being affected by outside influence and changing. So we as creatures are constantly undergoing change, constantly suffering, constantly moving betwixt states. You know, constantly moving from joy to despair and back and here and there and here and there, you know. We're all over the place. We're a mess. We are affected by even the simple things like our hunger or our lack of trust. I mean, you see this in babies. They freak out and, you know, oh, they're tired. They're hungry. I mean, they are like the mirror of what passions are in humans. Constantly affected by outside influence. And God is not like this. He's not moving between these things. He's not drawn more into something good or repulsed more away from something evil. He can't be, because he's already all the way away from it or all the way to that good thing. He who is holy, holy, holy cannot move farther away from sin. He's all the way away from it already, always has been. He cannot move closer to being good. That's what saying he's without passions, that's what it means. This is why we say he's without passions. He cannot be better than he is. He's the most pure, perfect being. Even when things happen in time, like in history, he's not responding to them. He's not being affected by the things that happen in time. He doesn't react because he is eternal and does not exist in succession. So he can't experience something happening in time. He doesn't have a state in which we think of as causing God to react to something that hasn't happened yet. So to him, he doesn't have a time where a thing hasn't happened yet that's gonna affect him when it happens, because everything always is. He's the everlasting now. And again, I'm guessing with you, you feel the same way as me, is where it's just like, I can say it and I kind of get what that means, but what in the world? Like, that's just, you can't comprehend him, right? Good. He's amazing. We're going to get to sovereignty later, but this is part of his ordination of all things, right? When bad things happen, God does not react to them. Though to us, it does feel like that, but he's not reacting to things that happen in time because he's sovereign. It's already all been ordained. How do you react to a thing that you ordained? It doesn't quite make sense. Affections in God are not actual affections, but effects. There's a difference in the word affect and effect. That is, it's changes God causes in our experience. We see the effects with an E, effects. They're not new states of being God, of being in God. How do I say this? They are not new states of being. God is moved to by things that we've done or things that have happened in creation. God has not been moved by those things happening in history and brought him into a new state. So God did not get mad at Israel, right? We can talk about the anger of God at Israel when they do something, but he didn't get mad at Israel, like react to them, but he did cause them to experience his justice for their wickedness. They were the ones moved. They were moved in their experience of God from being this treasured possession to being divorced from him and experiencing his wrath and his justice. They were moved. God was not. God did not react to them. They were moved in their experience of him. So I don't know if this is a good analogy or not, but think of yourself in a parked car that's running, right? Your experience of that changes pretty vastly when you're moved from this comfortable interior with climate control, and then you're put right at the end of the exhaust pipe. That's a vastly different experience of the same thing. The car's not moved, it's not changed at all, but your experience of it is vastly different. Now remember, as we heard about those movements, like love and hate and mercy and wrath, and God is not moved between these things, it doesn't mean that they're not present in God at all, because he's not moved between them. That's not what we're trying to negate. We're negating the movement between them, or the imperfection of not having one in the fullest measure. You know, he can't move toward God, because we're negating that moving toward love, because God can't move to being more loving, but that doesn't mean he's not love. He is love. That's why we say he's impassioned to love, but he is love. So again, you see how it's not this cold, emotionless being, if we can use that word, we can be moved to a greater love for someone, but we negate that movement in God, and thus we're left with, when you do that, when you negate the movement of God toward love, you're left with perfect love in God. You're saying his love is so perfect that he can't be more loving, therefore he can't be moved toward love. That's like the highest thing that you can say about the love of God. It's perfect. He's not moved to being more loving because he is love. Therefore, his love is impassable and perfect because he has the perfection of love in and of himself. Think of have you guys ever seen like an audio equalizer where there's a bunch of sliders and you can slide them up and down and it changes the way the thing sounds? Think of, I don't know if this is a good analogy or not, I'm not sure, but think of us, we're in constant variation. Those levels are changing on all these virtues and imperfections. They're always up and down, based on what we're experiencing. But with God, all the good ones are all the way up, and all the bad ones are all the way down, all the time, and it's always been that way, and never changes. It's just, he is the fullness of those things. Or the complete absence of the bad ones, the complete fullness of the good ones, whatever it is we're describing. And that is a foundation for our hope in him and our faith in him. So I read Malachi 3:6, right? I said, "For I, the Lord, do not change." But listen to what it says right after that. "Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." The reason is, like, in spite of what you're doing, you're not consumed because God doesn't change. So it's a foundational thing about our love or our hope and our faith. And I'm convinced, I really am, I am convinced that almost the entire negative reaction to impassibility and immutability that people don't like, they hate hearing that, I think it's nothing more than an emotional response to a misunderstanding of the affections of God. If they truly knew what it meant, they would see that it is an insult to say that God is affected or changes, because they're saying he's less than he could be. That's ultimately what it would mean. So I think it's a misunderstanding, but be aware, people do very much negatively react to immutability, impassibility, saying God is without passions. And the last one, we only have one left and it's short, infinity. The infinity of God is the negation of finitude in God. He is without limitation. All we know is finitude in the human experience. It's the only thing that we know. Everything that we do or experience or are is finite. It's all limited. Thus again, we're left describing this reality that we can't really understand. But this is what God, this is how God is described. "Can you discover the depths of God?" This is Job 11. "Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." Psalm 147. "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." Some versions just have literally "without measure." So God is without limit because there's nothing that can limit God. Nothing can cause him to be bounded in any sense. Nothing can act upon him to reduce him in any sense. Being eternal, he's not limited by succession. Being immense, he's not limited by space. Being immutable and impassible, he's not limited by the potential to change or to be influenced. The capacity to change is a limitation of perfection. The capacity to change means you're not perfect. It is to be able to improve and thus be imperfect now. If you can change, that means you're not perfect. Or the ability to become less than perfect, which in and of itself is a lack of perfection because you're able to stop being perfect. So that's infinity. So we can see how all these attributes are tied into one another and how in God they are thus all one. I mean, we talk about one and you're immediately running into another one, right? As we describe it, they are what he is and they are all one in him. Even though we speak of them in a kind of diversity, we're really just looking at God from various angles. It's like if you imagine a diamond and you look at different facets of a diamond, you're looking at the same diamond and the same thing, the same internals, but you're looking at it through various facets. That's sort of what we're trying to do with God. It's a singular diamond, but it looks different when you look in the various facets. And we can see how that way of negation, by learning what God is not, we are able to learn what God is. So we say, the Lord our God, the I am who I am, is simple, eternal, immense, immutable, impassible, infinite, without parts, without succession, without measure, without mutation, without passion, and without limitation. Okay, and then we're going to look at more attributes next time, but it won't be by way of negation. It'll be, I don't know, I think relative attributes might be next, either relative or positive. Relative. So, like we said last time, these are different ways of trying to wrap our minds around God as much as we can. These are ways of describing him. We've gone kind of long. So, any questions at all? Yep.
So, how does you kind of help someone who's battling with, like, when they read scripture where, like, Jonah was preaching to whoever?
Ninevites. Yep.
God saw their actions and he repented from what his warning was, or especially my mind comes to the flood and says he was disappointed or sad that he created them.
Yeah.
How can you say that that's just another like anthropomorphic, like an arm reaching out?
Yeah.
How did you really kind of work your way through that?
Our hermeneutic is taking the totality of Scripture. So one of the good examples of this is 1 Samuel 15, where he talks about regretting making Saul king.
Yeah.
Literally in the same chapter, I do not repent. Where it says regret or repent, so the exact same word. I repent for making Saul king. And in the same chapter, I do not repent like a man does. And that's the perfect combination, because it says, I'm using this language to describe it to you, but I don't mean it the way that you do it as men. That's not what I mean of myself. I think he wants us to see evil as evil in that, because in those circumstances, you know, somebody is moved from experiencing the blessing of God to his wrath. And I think he wants us to see that and experience that and understand it. If you remember from our hermeneutics lesson a while back, we did talk about some of these things and why that is important. I mean, it's like how we talk about baby talk. You know, it's accommodated language to help us understand what we experience, but not always a literal technical meaning to these things. So
you would go that route, like trying to say, I know what you're saying. It does sound like that.
Yeah.
It also does read God's hand stretched out.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. We know when it says that his nose burns,
yeah,
it means that he's getting angry, and we know that he doesn't have a nose. There's no eyes of the Lord, and there's nowhere where he isn't, yet we talk about his presence. Yeah, all of it is looking at Scripture comprehensively, I think.
Thank you.
Okay. Did you have one?
I was going to say, would it be appropriate in that vein to look at our experience of emotions or passions in a way that we're made in the image of God? We reflect to a degree. So, like in that situation, when we feel sorrow or grief, that's a snapshot into God's view towards sin. So when God says he's sorry in that sense, like that's the grievous nature of sin in his sight. And what we experience as sorrow or grief is just the minutest fraction of that, but it's a way that we can understand. And that's why God uses those terms to communicate with us, because we have that capacity. Would that be?
Yeah, and there's so much of what we talked about where it's like, how, like, I can say the words, but it doesn't relate to my experience at all, because I can't experience the thing that I'm saying. And therefore, I think that accommodation language helps us as much as possible to have some understanding. It just helps our finite minds. Man, we've gone an hour, so I better shut this down. Let's pray quick. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful again that we get to dwell and think on you. Some of this language is technical. Some of these things are beyond our comprehension. So we ask for your Holy Spirit to move in our hearts to understand them as much as we can in our finite minds, to understand them and then turn us to worship. When we sing praise to you and when we pray to you as the holy and sovereign God, Lord, that's in control of these things, I pray that these truths would dwell in our minds and that we would even lay awake at night at times thinking about them and being worshipful in our hearts as we're just in awe of how awesome and amazing you are. And so we look forward to the day when we spend eternity with you, knowing you more, having our minds enlightened and in a glorified state, unhindered by sin, so that we can get this even better and worship you even more and turn our praise and our hearts to glory in who you are. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.